Scripture reading this morning, if you turn, swipe, or tap to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled by God, to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And thus ends the reading of God's word.
And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn them to Jeremiah chapter 23 this morning. Jeremiah chapter 23, as we conclude our brief Advent series, Jeremiah 23. The key text we're going to look at is verse number 6, but just to get the flow of the sentence here, we're going to start in verse number 5. Read verses 5 and 6 of Jeremiah chapter 23. Prophet Jeremiah records for us the words of the Lord. And he says in verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." This morning, I want everyone in this room with me to glory, to revel, to enjoy, to be humbled, to awe, and to delight in a name. A single name. The Lord our righteousness. In the original language that this is written, the two words, the Lord and righteousness, are designed to go together. The first is Yahweh, or Jehovah, the Lord. The second is righteousness, which is connected with the word our. And our text makes it clear that these are to be seen as one name. Now, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. That's his name, the Lord our righteousness, one name. Have you ever thought about how a single name can convey a lot of information? For instance, for those who know him, you say the phrase or say the name Will Ferrell, the comedic actor, and many people will immediately smile or laugh. Say the name Steve Jobs, and people will think of technology or a driven and great business leader. Say the name Benedict Arnold, and people might think of a traitor. Say the name Jane Austen conveys a brilliant author, femininity at its finest, beauty, and an astounding woman. And of course, if you really want to convey a lot of meaning, this Christmas time at your family meal, just drop the name Donald Trump, and you will see that it conveys a lot of meaning really quickly. Love him or hate him or anywhere in between, everybody's got something to say about that name. The name that we see here in Jeremiah 23, the Lord our righteousness, was a particularly meaningful name to the people of Judah who were reading it. It doesn't just convey one idea. There is depth and deep meaning to its name. It's a name that is given by God through Jeremiah to the coming and promised king. When this was written, it was a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Judean people, the people of Israel, were longing for the day in which they would see that king come. And you see, as many of you who have been with us as we've studied this passage in Jeremiah 22 and 23 over the last couple of weeks, the best that could have been said about the kings that they had presently reigning over them were their name should be kings of unrighteousness. They needed, they wanted, they longed for a king of righteousness, the Lord our righteousness. They wanted one. But it's not just meaningful for the people of Judah and Israel. I also think this name that Jesus will hold for himself one day when he comes to reign, it's not just meaningful for them, but it's also meaningful for us. In fact, I think if you grasp the significance and the depth of this name for Jesus Christ, the Lord our righteousness, it can have significant meaning for every person in this room, because the needs and the desires of the people of Judah to which this was originally written are not unlike our needs and desires today. The reason why this name was meaningful for them also are some of the same reasons why it would be meaningful for us today. The Lord our righteousness was the name that would meet the needs and the desires of the Judean people, and it can do so for us as well. And you say, how does this name, this complex name, the Lord our righteousness, how does that meet the needs and the desires both for the people of Judah and for us today? I want to answer that question by showing you three ways in which Jesus Christ, his name here, the Lord our righteousness, meets our most basic needs and desires, and meets the most basic needs and desires for every person in this room. This name, the Lord our righteousness, can have deep and significant meaning for you. Three ways, and our time is done. The first way in which this name meets our needs and desire is this name, the Lord our righteousness, meets our needs and desires for vindication. This name meets our needs and desires for vindication. You know, nearly every person on this planet has a desire for a better tomorrow. It's about everybody does. In fact, the people who don't have that desire and quit trying don't live very long. Everybody, in some ways, all of us suffer from what I'm going to call the Annie syndrome. We believe that the sun will come out tomorrow, and we bet our bottom dollars that tomorrow there will be sun. But it's not just that we believe in trite things like tomorrow is going to be a better day. Every person has a vision, has a desire, even a need to believe that the future is better than the present. And this shows up in all sorts of ways all over the planet. It shows up in our religious views. Buddhists speak of nirvana, getting into that place where we're released from all afflictions and rebirths into an ever-pleasant world, similar to what Hindus believe. Many Native American cultures have ascribed to achieving some sort of place in the spirit world that transcends the one that we live in now. This shows up in our ordering of the world, the way that we think about it currently. You will hear politicians frequently appeal to us to see and hope and aim for a day in which people live in lasting peace. Franklin Delano Roosevelt, in his State of the Union address in 1941, famously articulated this when he said that people everywhere in the world ought to enjoy freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom of want, and freedom from fear. And generally speaking, that is what people desire. We want these things. And every person has this as a desire, as a goal, even the non-religious. In fact, I was just reading a short note from a college classmate of mine who's now an avowed secular atheist, and he uses almost evangelical language to describe and urge people toward living for a better tomorrow. Listen to what he said just this week. He said, "The only heaven or hell is this life. You get to choose. Try to make this life your heaven and stop trying to climb to a gated country club. Eternity, that is, on the backs of people who are less fortunate. We get to choose now. Don't wait or it will be too late." His vision for a better tomorrow is what we choose right now to make the world a better place. Religious, non-religious people, everywhere in between, people have some sort of vision for a better tomorrow. They have a view of what the world should be and could be. They have what the philosopher Richard Weaver called a metaphysical dream, a belief what the world should look like and what really matters. Then the Judean people here in this text of Scripture, they also had that same idea of a better world, of things that are ordered rightly. Notice it in verse number 5 of our text. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice and judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and all Israel will dwell safely. That was their desire. They wanted a world that was ordered rightly, a better world, a better tomorrow. And that desire really is no different than we as well. We long, even as Christians, specifically as Christians, we long for the day in which the King will appear and will execute judgment and righteousness. All people have a desire of a better tomorrow, and we want that belief and desire to be vindicated. We want it to happen. In fact, we think in many ways it will happen. But here's the problem. History tells us that we have never gotten there, and history tells us that we will never get there. I'm not a historian, but I do know a fair amount of history as I happen to love it. And here's one thing I do know about my dabbling, my little dabbling into history. The world doesn't really get better. There are moments when things get brighter. There are moments when things seem to come together, but then the light gets snuffed out really quickly. It was G.K. Chesterton who once quipped that, quote, original sin is the one Christian doctrine that doesn't need to be proved. You look around the world and it shows up again and again. We see sin and sinners rearing their heads constantly. Every time that we think that there's a better tomorrow, sin shows up in the global community. Sin shows up in the government. Sin shows up in our workplace. Sin shows up even in our own homes. Right now, we're living in one of the most peaceful times we have seen in the last 100 years. There are wars, but not tremendous ones. There are irritations, but not blood-spilling ones on the whole. This is a time of immense prosperity in the history of humanity. We have more creature comforts than any other civilization in human history, and they couldn't even imagine the kinds of things that we have today. Yet here's a stat for you. 1 out of every 6 Americans is on some sort of antidepressant. I recognize there's legitimate uses for some of those drugs, but when I hear and I read stats like that, I recognize this, something about this world's still broken. Even in a relatively peaceful time, and when our economy is prospering, when we have more than any other people in the history of humanity, we still recognize that we need something better. And we want it, and we hope for it. We want a better tomorrow, but tomorrow so frequently disappoints us. And that's why this name of Jesus Christ matters so much. The Lord, our righteousness. One of the meanings for that phrase, for that term, righteousness, is the idea of vindication. Vindication is the idea that it's a proof that our claim was right. And God, through Jeremiah, is declaring in verses 5 and 6 that the proof of the one day hope that Israel and Judah would dwell in safely, it was going to come through Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus Christ walked on this earth, we saw a glimpse of what that vindication will look like. We saw it in several ways. First, Jesus Christ was born into one of the poorest households in the poorest cities of an oppressed nation, which means that the vindication that everyone would dwell in safety is truly for all kinds of people. Nobody is excluded. He was born in one of the poorest households of the poorest cities in an oppressed nation. His father was a carpenter. Truthfully, we probably glorify that term too much. It probably had more to do with the fact that Joseph was a day laborer type of person. He was about the lowest on the economic scale that you could get at. Furthermore, where Jesus did his growing up years was in a poor, backwards town. There was a reason why Nathanael asked before he became a disciple of Jesus, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And the Jewish people were oppressed by the Roman government that ruled over them. And so here's Jesus born into one of the poorest families in one of the poorest cities in an oppressed nation. The first people to visit him were not the wise, they were not the rich, not the powerful, not the nobles, not kings, not queens, but shepherds, which might have only been slightly above the economic rung where Jesus was at. Good men, no doubt, but not important people in the grand scheme of things. Therefore, we conclude that the hope of vindicating our belief in a better future, we've seen a candle flicker of it already in Jesus Christ, because he came for the lowest of people. And if you here feel like you're on that low end of the ladder, the Lord's promises are for you. When Jesus was on this earth, the promises of his glory was seen in his dealings with the downtrodden. He healed the sick. Whether it was the daughter of an important Roman centurion, or to the blind man who was blind from birth, or to the woman who was old with an issue of blood for her whole life, Jesus healed them. He healed the spiritually oppressed. He went to the people who were weighed down by sin and freed them, the demon-possessed and the earthly possessed, like Zacchaeus. The downtrodden's hope in a brighter day. We've seen a vindication already of it in the coming of Jesus. When Jesus was on this earth, his promises of the hope of glory were seen in that his hope transcended nationalities and racial boundaries. It was Jesus who spoke to the Samaritan woman, a person the Jews thought that she was worth less than a dog. It was Jesus who went to the maniac of Gadara outside the realm of Israel. It was Jesus who spoke to the Roman centurions and soldiers. It was Jesus who said to the children when everybody else said, send them away, he said, let them come. When Jesus was on this earth, he spoke the truth to all kinds of people. He said to government officials, repent. He said to religious elites like the Pharisees and scribes, repent. He said to the poor, repent. He said to the rich young ruler, repent. The hope for vindication is this, that Jesus Christ, when he comes and he says that he will be our righteousness, that's our righteousness for every person in him. Nobody is excluded. From the richest to the poorest and everywhere in between, all people of all classes, all ethnicities, of all nations, of all races, and all backgrounds can have their hope secure in Jesus Christ. He's our righteousness in that he's for everyone. We saw his glory when he was on this earth full of grace and truth, and it is but a candle compared to the blazing sun that will be seen when he comes to reign for everyone. Your hope can be secure in Jesus. Your hope will be vindicated when he comes and he is named the Lord, our righteousness. How does this name, the Lord, our righteousness, meet the needs and desires for the people, both of Judah and us today? The first way is that he meets our need and our desire for vindication for our hope. But there's a second way in which he meets our most basic needs and desires, and that is his name meets our most basic needs and desires for justice. His name meets our most basic needs and desires for justice. I'm not going to labor on this point because we've touched on it over the last several weeks, but let me just point out to you that the name of Jesus Christ will be the Lord, our righteousness, and that word righteousness speaks not only of vindication, but of justice. In fact, the word itself is often translated as justice. Listen, for instance, to 1 Chronicles 18:14. We read of King David who administered judgment and justice to all his people. Actually, that phrase is nearly identical to the one that we read here in Jeremiah 23 when we are told that Jesus will execute judgment and righteousness. Righteousness and justice are overlapping terms. And the Old Testament is replete, it's full of examples and descriptions of the coming King, Jesus Christ, who will rule in righteousness, rule in justice. Here's just a smattering of those references. Isaiah 16:5, in mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. Isaiah 32:1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. Hosea 10:12, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness or justice on you. Now let's be clear about something, though, as we think about our hope and need and desire for justice. Justice is one of those things that sounds good, until it is applied perfectly. Sounds really good until it's applied perfectly. Justice is fine, in other words, when it's for other people. So we might read in the newspaper or watch on television or see in our online news of a crooked judge that goes to jail, and we say, bravo, well done. We see a powerful businessman who's illegally dodged taxes get caught and get punished. Yay for the officials that caught him. We see a womanizer, as we've seen so much lately, get exposed. Wonderful. Get that guy out of our lives. But the kind of justice that God will one day bring on this earth will be complete, and every person will also be completely under it. Just yesterday, my wife went out shopping. She picked up a little bottle of makeup and put it in her cart, checked out, got to the car, and noticed that she had missed it at the bottom of the cart. She'd forgot to pay for it, so she brought it back into the store to make it right. And as she was telling me the story, she said, you know, I heard recently talking to a retailer who said that cosmetics were one of the most stolen items in their store. And I looked that up. It's true. In the United States, cosmetics are the fourth most thing stolen in the United States. They're small, easy to hide, and if you shove one in your purse, it's hard to prove that it wasn't already there. In fact, the estimates in the United States alone is that the theft of cosmetics in our country is worth about $1.5 billion a year are stolen in cosmetics. And when we talk about the coming justice of Jesus, it will be exact and full. Even the littlest things will not go unpunished and unnoticed. It won't just be for a few. Yes, important people will be judged, but also so will all. It won't just be for a select few, it's for everyone. Listen to Isaiah 11's description of the justice that is coming in Jesus Christ. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Friends, that justice will be so swift and complete that the wicked will be slain by the breath of the Lord's mouth. With a word, the word that had the power to create all things, that same powerful word will rain down justice for everyone on the earth. And I will tell you that that means for each of us here that we all need a change. We all need a change. For none of us will stand on that day and in that sweep of justice go unnoticed. This would have been true for every person who read Jeremiah's prophecy. The promise of coming justice is a glorious thing for when it's other people, but it's a terrifying thing when it is for us. That's why the words just a few chapters later in Jeremiah 31:33 are so beautiful. When Jeremiah said to these same people, when this one comes, he says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There is a day in which our hearts will be completely transformed, and where we will be able to stand in righteousness before God. Only a changed and transformed heart will be able to stand in that day of justice. Praise God, he will do that for his people and for us today in this age of grace. God will do the same. And this leads us to our third way in which this name, the Lord our righteousness, meets the desires, not only for the Judean people, but for us today. It meets our needs and desires, not only for vindication, that there will be a better day coming. It meets our needs and desires, our basic needs and desires for justice. He will rain down justice, and nothing will go unnoticed. And finally, this name, the Lord our righteousness, meets our needs, our basic needs and desires for individual salvation. This name meets our individual needs and desires for salvation. You know, the Bible tells us, it declares to us in Romans 3, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. All of us have fallen short. We have missed the mark of God's standard, the standard of his glory, his beautiful and perfect nature. We have not measured up to him. Now, that's a reality, quite frankly, that I don't, nor does anyone else, have to prove, that you don't and I don't measure up to God. You say, why is that? Why would you not have to prove that? Well, truthfully, we don't even measure up to our own standards, let alone God's. We have in this room mothers and fathers, grandpas and grandmas. Who here among that group would like to say that they measure up to their own standard of what a good father or mother or grandpa or grandpa is? Anybody want to take a quiz for a few moments? Just what you expect, not only of yourself, but let alone of others. Quite frankly, we have people in this room who are teachers and students. Who here measures up to their own standard of achievement as a teacher or a student? The same can be said of sons and daughters, employers, employees, neighbors, coworkers, and the rest. In fact, the people who do think that they measure up are the people that you don't want to be with, right? Because they're so full of themselves, they can't see what they really are. I read once of a man who was doing some research on AA meetings. So he went to a meeting and there was a new man there who was waxing eloquent about his problems to the group. And the researcher described how this man was well-dressed, he was well put together, and he was telling, in his telling of his problems, this guy who was the first time there at the AA meeting, telling about all of his problems, in telling it, he himself was seemingly absolutely faultless. He blamed others for his troubles. It was the injustice of the system and the people who were against him. Next to the guy who was doing this research was a man who was not particularly dressed well. Guy in his 40s, he was wearing dark shades indoors, had matted and terrible looking dreadlocks for hair. Not the kind of guy who looked like he had it all together. And he leaned over to the researcher and he said, as this guy was waxing eloquent about all his troubles that were the fault of everyone else, he said, I used to feel that way too before I achieved low self-esteem. The man or woman who believes that they measure up even to their own standards are filled with pride, and they become eaten up from the inside out by their own devices. And we know such people are not the kinds of people that we want to be with. They're constantly justifying their failures because of the faults of others, or they end up lowering their own standards so they can try to achieve them. They are hopelessly wrapped up in themselves. We don't meet the standards we set for ourselves. And if that's true, how could we ever meet the standard of God? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us have not only missed our own marks, we've certainly missed God's. We try to achieve our own standards and the standards of others and ultimately God's, but we do not make it. And such people are often filled with guilt. We're filled with the knowledge that we don't measure up to what we should be. Even if you think that you do measure up, one day the books will be opened and every action you have done, every word you have spoken, every thought that you have had will be open to the God who made you, the judge of the universe. And on that day, you will look for a place to hide and there will be none. All of us fall short. But that is where this name, the Lord our righteousness, becomes all the more sweet for me and it can be for you. Because it reminds me of one of Jesus Christ's greatest achievements. We read of it in our scripture reading this morning in Romans 5. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And we, Paul is saying, we, me, you, us, when we were without strength, Christ died for ungodly people like you and me. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul's summary statement of this glory is this: having been justified, made righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. Your own righteousnesses are but filthy rags, according to the prophet Isaiah. We do not measure up, but Jesus measured up for us. While he was on the earth, he measured up perfectly. He lived a perfect life that you and I could never live. He died a death he did not deserve. And his righteousness is now our righteousness through faith in him. His righteousness is charged, is imputed to us, given to us without any effort of our own. Paul says it this way in Romans 5:2, through whom, through him, we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So with me, on Christmas Eve day, would you glory, would you revel, would you enjoy, would you be humbled, would you awe, and would you delight in a single name, the Lord, our righteousness. It is through his name that our hope is vindicated for a better future. It is through that name that our hope for justice will be complete, and it is through that name that salvation from sin can be accomplished in your life. In just a moment, we're going to close our time and a word of prayer, ask God's blessing upon you during this Christmas season. But before we do, may I just ask you, do you know this Jesus as your righteousness? If you're clinging to your own righteousness, you are hopelessly lost, still full of yourself. But today, Jesus Christ, his name is for you. He has offered his blood for your sin and has promised that all of his glorious perfection can be yours if you trust him by faith. Would you put your hope in Jesus, our righteousness today? Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name, for the exaltation of Jesus, for the saving of sinners, and for the edification of the saints. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.